Our reading this morning is Genesis 23, and you can find it on page 23 in the Pew Bibles. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I am an alien and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here, so that I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, "If you're willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the claim of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who'd come to the gate of the city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me. If you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so that I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, Lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, is this it? And is this it? Oh, is this it? You know, I don't know what you were expecting if you came this morning as a visitor. Maybe you haven't been to church before, but you've heard a bit about what Christians believe, that they believe they're God's holy people, they're part of his family, they're part of his kingdom. And you look around and you think, well, shouldn't it be a bit more impressive? I don't know. Do you feel that? Maybe you come as a Christian this morning and you're thinking, you know what, God makes these massive promises in his word. Huge promises, promises that he's going to save us, promises that he's going to heal us and restore us. And you know what? When I look around, we don't look that special. There's nothing really that impressive going on, is there? So I look around the congregation this morning, and some of us are very sick, had real health problems recently. Some have had real mental health problems recently. Some of us are grieving. Some of us are scared for our parents. Some of us are scared for our kids. Some of us have trouble at work. Some of us have financial concerns. And some of us are struggling with depression or loneliness or boredom. And we just kind of look around and say, well, if God's promises in the Bible are so precious, so real, shouldn't it look a little bit more impressive? And we're asking, is this it? And it's a bit like when you walk through London on the tube. I try to go there as rarely as possible, but they regularly are saying, just mind the gap, mind the gap. And it just feels like there is this gap, this disconnect between what God promises and what we see fulfilled. And I don't know, a passage like last week's, Genesis chapter 22, can actually just make that feel worse, can't it? Abraham was on top of a mountain. It was so exciting. The adrenaline was pumping. Abraham was that close to killing his only begotten beloved son when God, the God of resurrection, steps in and saves him. And we kind of think, well, Abraham is the spiritual giant. He's revered by three world religions. What is there for us? It just feels like we don't have that kind of experience where God speaks to us directly, and just the promises seem so far from being fulfilled. And actually, Genesis chapter 23 is, a really helpful place to go with that question, because it looks like such an unimpressive chapter. It is I'd say it just looks so boring. Boring notices this morning, aren't we? Oh, we've got lecture roll forms. And it doesn't look like a very exciting chapter from the Bible. It was hardly worth getting out of bed for, was it? I had a phone call this week with some lawyers talking about the land registry, because we're trying to work out who owns the church hall. And, yeah, they were very nice people, but it's not the most interesting topic to spend an hour on the phone with. So we're asking, is this it? And we're asking that about this passage. What is going on here? The first thing we need to see is this is about Abraham and death. Abraham and death. The doctor's come around. He's told Abraham he really does need to prepare for the worst now. It's been a very long life for Sarah. She's 127 years old, and she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So I don't know if he was holding her hand as she died. I don't know if he'd nipped out for packet of crisps or something, and he came back and she'd gone. But it must have been a devastating moment, mustn't it? As he'd been married to this woman he'd loved for decades, and as he and Isaac sat by the bed sobbing, there is something very realistic about the Bible, isn't there? This spiritual giant revered by three world religions, he's been exactly where some of us are at right now, grieving the loss of a loved one, and we'd be forgiven. We're looking at Abraham kneeling by Sarah's bed to be thinking, God, is this it? Is this it? Didn't you promise Abraham more than this? And we our mind's eye can imagine Abraham getting up and kind of wiping his nose and drying his eyes and getting his coat, putting on his boots. And Isaac says, Dad, where are you going? And he goes, oh, I've got to go into town. Can you help get the donkey ready? I've got a job to do. And it is a very important job. Verse 3, Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and he spoke to the Hittites. And this is not a trivial problem that Abraham has. And actually, that is the tension in this passage. The focus in this chapter, strangely, Abraham's been married to this woman for, 100 years. The focus isn't actually on his grief. The focus, the tension in the story is Abraham going to be able to bury her? Because in a climate like theirs, a hot country, no refrigeration, burials have to happen quickly. And if you don't have somewhere to bury a person, that becomes really serious. We had a funeral here a couple of weeks ago, and the funeral was on, I think, the Thursday, and on the Tuesday, the funeral directors hadn't been able to find the family grave. It's not you can imagine the tensions were running a bit high at that point. This is not a trivial problem. Abraham doesn't have somewhere to bury Sarah. And goes in to the Hittites, and the question becomes, Abraham... Sorry, is the picture... There we go. Okay, we've lost the picture. Never mind. Abraham wants to buy some land. This man has been promised that the whole land of Israel will be his. And he doesn't even have anywhere to bury his wife. So he goes and he speaks to them. Verse 4, he says, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. In other words, he's a foreigner. He's not from around these parts. And he's lived there for a long time. But legally, for him to purchase property becomes very, very difficult. And the Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Now, that is a mark of respect to Abraham, but it's not actually what he wants. He doesn't want a borrowed tomb. He wants somewhere permanent. He's been promised that this land is going to be his forever. He wants to, in a sense, kind of claim a part of it and bury Sarah somewhere where she will be forever, where he can be buried, where his descendants can be buried. He doesn't want to borrow a tomb. So, you know, if you lend me a really good book or a DVD or a spanner or something, it's not unreasonable that at some point in the future you're going to want it back. And similarly, in a sense, if you give someone something, there's a bit of ambiguity there. What exactly are the terms in which I'm giving this to you? Whereas if I go on Amazon and I order the book and the DVD and I paid for it, well, then it's mine. I can hang on to it. Well, that is what Abraham wants here. So he turns around, verse 7, and he rose and he bowed down before the people of the land and the Hittites, and he said to them, "If you're willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, the son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he'll sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field." So Abraham's got his eyes on a particular spot. "Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site amongst you." Now, it just so happens that Ephron is sitting there at the time. Ephron the Hittite was sitting amongst his people. He replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who'd come to the gate of his city, "No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, really generous offer, but a gift there's an ambiguity about. Would he just be able to take it back at some point in the future? And Ephron's may not be quite as generous as he seems. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will, I'll pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver." But hey, what's 400 shekels of silver between mates? You know, he's just kind of dropped that into conversation. He's being very polite. He hasn't actually asked for the money. But it's quite a good bartering strategy. And of course, you do what you do when you're bartering. You just set the price outrageously high to start with. So 400 shekels is, let's see if I can get this right, that is 40 times a laborer's annual salary in that culture. So I don't know, what's that, 800K? Something like that. It is 20 times what was paid for Joseph when he was sold as a slave. It is 50 times as much as David spent to buy the land that the temple was built on. This is a massive ripoff. And Abraham pays it without blinking an eyelid. Ephron has him over a barrel, and he wants it. Abraham, verse 16, agreed to Ephron's terms. He weighed out for him the price he'd named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current amongst the merchants. And it's stressed again and again through this passage, this is in the presence of witnesses. This is a legal ceremony. This is all done totally above board. It's signed, sealed, delivered. And actually, amazingly, at the end of this chapter, Abraham has somewhere to bury his wife. So Ephron's field, verse 17, in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it and all the trees within the borders of the field was legally made over to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who'd come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were legally made over to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Great result. Tensions off from the passage. We think, well, that is an answer to prayer, isn't it? Abraham has somewhere to bury his wife. He has somewhere where he himself will be buried, and his son, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, will be buried there in future chapters. And yet we look at it and we go, God, is this it? You've promised this man the whole land. He's got one cave. He's also got a field and some trees thrown in. And the commentators think that's for tax purposes, believe it or not. Ephron wants to save the tax bill on the land. But is this it? God, haven't you promised more? He's lost his wife. He's promised the whole land, and he's got one cave? And actually, that pattern of saying, look, there is this gap between what God has promised and the reality comes all the way through the Bible. So it is amazing Abraham has this field. But it is far from seeing God's promises fulfilled. And as we work through the Bible, that same pattern comes up again and again. So imagine Abraham could have been there. A couple of generations, his children, his whole family are going to go off into slavery in Egypt. 400 years later, they come back. And imagine he'd been standing there watching them flood across the Jordan and come in and take possession of this whole land. Wouldn't that have taken his breath away? I mean, they took censuses every so often, so they're not quite at the point where this is a people that no one can count, but it's still pretty wonderful. And if he'd seen Solomon dedicating the temple and his rule spreading throughout the land, I guess he'd have been gobsmacked. But imagine if he'd been there when the northern kingdom was invaded and the Assyrians were taken off to exile. Or when the southern kingdom was invaded by Babylon and were taken off to exile. Or when this tiny, kind of frail, pathetic little stream of refugees came back, returned from exile. And can we imagine Abraham standing there going, is this it? Is this it? God, didn't you promise more than this? And we get the same pattern again with Abraham's greatest descendant, with the Lord Jesus, as he was born, lived this extraordinary life. We could imagine if Abraham had been there, just being on tenterhooks, that all these promises were about to be fulfilled. Blessing was going to come to the nations. It was going to be amazing. This man, wherever he went, took blessing. He brought life, he brought healing, he brought hope. Until the day came when he was strung up on a cross to die. And in echoes of this passage, he was taken down from the cross in a rush, put in a buried tomb because there wasn't anywhere to bury him. Imagine Abraham again standing there going, God, is this it? Is this it? You promised this man that he was your son, that he would rule the ends of the earth, and he's just laid in a borrowed tomb. There's this gap between what God promises and what he fulfills. Christians keep going on about how faithful God is, but doesn't seem like it. What about Abraham's descendants today? That's a picture from Nigeria. Kids some of their families been kidnapped and murdered by Boko Haram. What about God's children today? If Abraham could be here this morning, he'd be gobsmacked, wouldn't he? We're here in a country he didn't even know existed, to praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for all that he did in Abraham's life. I mean, that is breathtaking. And there are millions, billions of people around the world today meeting to praise this God. That is amazing. And yet, we look around the world and we look at the church, we see that the hypocrisy, we see its weakness, we see numbers plummeting in the church in the West. We say, God, is this it? Is this it? And I think where we end up, Scott and I were talking about this the other day, there's a moment quite often at a funeral, and it is a heartbreaking moment. It gets me every time when, it's not every funeral, but where there's, sometimes there's someone left behind, a spouse who's left behind, and they're standing by the edge of an exceptionally deep grave, looking down into it. And that is where a decades-long marriage has ended up. And the grave is exceptionally deep. It's a double-depth grave because one day they will be buried in it too. The next time that grave is opened up, these people are gathered here together. It'll be for the spouse. And it gets me every time. You kind of think, is this it? Is this all the hope that there is? Is this where life ends up? And the Bible's answer is no. No. Because there is a land God promised Abraham that is fulfilled in a way that Abraham himself could not have begun to have imagined. And so right at the end of the Bible, we've been reading the start of the story. We've been working for the last few years, really, from Genesis. God made this amazing world. It's all gone wrong as humanity stuck two fingers up at God. But look at where the story ends. The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. This is the new Jerusalem. This is what we sometimes call heaven. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And what do we get as the Bible ends? We we get this multitude that Revelation 7 says no one could number. All those promises to Abraham of a people that no one could number, people all looking back to Abraham as their spiritual ancestor, worshipping the Lord God on that final day, a place where the curse is undone, where there are no more physical health issues, no more mental health issues, no more burnout, no more exhaustion, no more fears for our family. No more stress, no more battles with sin. And I don't know if you can imagine what it would be like on that day to fall with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's been bowing here before the Hittites. Well, together with them, imagine bowing at the feet of the Lord Jesus saying, is this it? Is this it? Is this really for us? Can this be for us? And the answer coming back, yes. Yes, this is it. This is everything you've ever wanted. This is everything your heart has ever longed for. And so what do we get in Genesis chapter 23? We just get a field. We just get a cave. It's nowhere nearer a fulfillment of all of God's promises, but it is a start. And it's been said God's promises are not fulfilled until they've been filled full. Sorry, it's a bit cheesy, isn't it? But it's quite a helpful line, isn't it? God's promises are not fulfilled until they're filled full. So if this is not, if they're not fulfilled yet, we're not at the end of the story yet. And so as we come to a close, I just want to draw out two applications that I think are really important, whether you're here this morning as a Christian or someone looking into Christianity, two things we've got to get clear. I haven't tried to do a Venn diagram in PowerPoint before, and it didn't quite work, but hopefully this will make some sense. There are two worlds, there are two ages in the Bible. There is this world, and there is the world to come. There is this age, the age to come. And as Christians, we live in a kind of overlap of the ages. We live in this kind of middle intersection here, where we are both part of this world and the world to come. This world is a world marked by suffering and grief and heartbreak and pain. The world to come is a world marked by joy and peace and hope and delight in Jesus. And you ask, well, which world do Christians belong to? We belong to both. We belong to both. So the Christian life is this strange mixture of pain and despair and heartbreak and joy and delight and wonder. And we get into trouble when we get confused. So theologians sometimes talk about the church there in the middle, living in the overlap of the ages. So there are two dangers. That has not really worked, has it? But there are one danger is to make the overlap too small. Make the overlap too small, as if in this world we can expect nothing. We expect no joy. We expect life to be miserable, but we think, well, it'll be okay because we'll get to heaven and it'll be fine there. And that is not the Bible's picture of what it looks like to live for Jesus. God's blessings now are real. But having your sins forgiven, going through life without guilt, without shame, that is a real blessing. Being part of a worldwide family of God's people, that is a real blessing. Knowing that your life has meaning, that there's purpose, that there's hope, that at any moment you can turn to your Heavenly Father in prayer, that at any moment you can open His Word and He'll speak to you in the Bible. Those are real precious blessings. And we mustn't downplay them. Abraham only had a cave and a field, but he had a cave and a field. It was like a little down payment on the promises God was going to make. And so if you're like me and you're just temperamentally a spiritual Eeyore, and you kind of go through life grumbling, going, well, is this it? I just need a kick every so often. I need you to say, Simon, shut up. Stop grumbling and moaning. Is this it? It is almost blasphemous to ask that question, isn't it? The Bible tells us God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ here and now. That is wonderful. We mustn't make the overlap too small. But what happens when we make the overlap too big? And we act as if we're going to have heaven on earth now. Well, then people get really hurt. People get really hurt. So 99.999, how many point nines we want to have, percent of the blessings of the Christian life are in the world to come. When the blessings we have now are like a kind of droplet of water compared with standing under the Niagara Falls. So when someone promises heaven on earth, be very suspicious. I think of a friend of mine. We started out in Christian ministry together, and he dropped out after just a few months because he'd been promised that when he became a Christian, he would never struggle with depression again if he had enough faith. And it seemed to work for a few months. And then it came back. And he discovered that God hadn't actually promised heaven on earth. And we can think of all kinds of examples like that. I just read something this morning about one of these prosperity gospel preachers living in a huge mansion and driving luxury cars around London. And you think that is someone who has not understood that 99% of the blessings are in the world to come. Because the day will come when we stand before the Lord Jesus in a world where there is no more suffering, no more pain, no more depression, no more death. And at that point, as we ask, is this it? Our hearts will answer back, yes. Yes, it is. This is more than we can imagine. This is more than we could have begun to imagine. The gap is not between what God has promised and what he fulfills. The gap is between what I deserve and what he's given me. And that gap will be so big we cannot begin to do anything but wonder at the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. So may God keep us till that day. Amen.